Well, we want to look at the book of Romans this morning, Romans 6 and verses 19 through 23, as we close out the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, this past week, some of you may be aware that John MacArthur passed away, the president and founder of the Master Seminary, and of course, pastor of Grace Community Church, went home to be with the Lord. And, you know, my sort of crossing paths with MacArthur is a curious one. Of course, when God began to alter the trajectory of my life, one of the things he quickly changed were who my heroes were, you know, who I looked up to and who I desired to imitate or to follow. Somebody once said, you know, tell me who your heroes are and I will tell you something of the trajectory or the direction that your life is headed. And of course, as a teenager, my heroes were guitar players like Eddie Van Halen and so forth and so on. But when I began to follow Christ and began studying the Bible, I became exposed to the ministry of John MacArthur, particularly through his Bible commentaries. In fact, our church in Lincoln had a bookstore in it in which they stocked the bookstore with only books that they could recommend and agree with theologically, and John MacArthur was well represented on their shelves there, heavily represented. So, in fact, it was at that time also that John MacArthur became a little bit of a hot topic of controversy in the evangelical world, as he had just written his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And in the book, he said, "The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to Him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. It is not the same message Jesus proclaimed." And, of course, for me, the coincidence at the time was that God had been leading me to the same conclusion in my own life, and here was someone giving me the theological underpinnings behind that position. I knew that he was right, and it had become obvious to me that the idea of claiming to be a Christian and going to parties and getting drunk and whatever else was falling into my world at that time was extremely inconsistent with the Christian faith, or a complete contradiction of everything that the Bible taught. And so as I began studying the Bible, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaks with particular force, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And the phrase where he says, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so I had very little trouble applying such things to my own life. And in my pilgrim path and in following Christ, John MacArthur became one of my heroes of the faith. He became someone that I sought to imitate and to learn from, a role model. And I began attending the Master Seminary, as you know, and then worked as a youth pastor for a couple years, and then ended up at this church called Sully Community Church. But, you know, now as John has passed on, a number of quotes have been floating around on the internet. I appreciated this one. John MacArthur said, "All death can do to the believer is deliver him to Jesus." It brings us into the eternal presence of our Savior. And Charles Spurgeon says, there's an essential difference between the decease of the godly and the death of the ungodly. Death comes to the ungodly man as a penal infliction, but to the righteous as a summons to his Father's palace. To the sinner, it is an execution. To the saint, an undressing from his sins and infirmities. Death to the wicked is the king of terrors. Death to the saint is the end of terrors, the commencement of glory. You know, and as we come to this great text this morning, Romans 6:23, it is one of the great summations of the gospel message found in the book of Romans. One would rarely hear of a gospel presentation that would leave out Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in this verse, we're reminded that every single one of us has a spiritual destiny, and it will be one of two outcomes based upon our own choices. You and I were on a road today that is leading somewhere, and it is related to the very choices that we make in our lives. And for any one of us, given the fragility and brevity of life, the outcome of our choices could be but even a heartbeat away. But the good news of the gospel is that one can get off the broad road leading to destruction, and we can get on the narrow road, which is the path of faith in Jesus Christ, and that which leads unto life. And that is the heart of Paul's message, as we have been seeing in the book of Romans, where he wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's look again at Romans 6, verse 19. Paul writes, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, Paul has been sort of answering the question of verse 15 for us here in this section, and really even began the chapter with it. But verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. In other words, shall we keep on sinning now that we're Christians? So we just chalk everything up to grace and say, oh, well, God doesn't really care how I live as long as I believe in him and so forth. And Paul says, may it never be, or of course not, or God forbid, as the King James puts it, our new lives in Christ are to reflect new ownership. And you might see how a passage like this was heavily used by John MacArthur in understanding the gospel according to Jesus as well. What does the Bible say about sin in the life of a Christian and so forth? Well, we find that we're under new ownership in Romans 6, verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So there's sort of two servitudes presented here. One is a slave of sin, and that leads on to death. It leads to shame in this life and leads on to death. The other servitude is that unto righteousness, and it's leading unto life. It doesn't earn eternal life, but it is on the path that goes to eternal life, which is, of course, described as a gift, not something earned, but as a gift given. And so Paul, here in verse 19, he acknowledges that, and this might help one feel better about the analogy, but he seems to acknowledge the analogy of slavery is an imperfect one. He says, you know, the analogy of slavery is not perfect, but it does convey the idea that one is now under a completely different owner and different order. R.C. Sproul says, the illustration of slavery is an inadequate representation of the Christian life, especially in the Roman context, because it could convey harsh conditions of human slavery and inadequately express the truth that the yoke of Christ is easy. Nevertheless, Paul retains the metaphor, perhaps believing that the greater danger is of failing to fulfill a personal moral responsibility to the Lord. So, you know, Paul is conveying the truth that in the truly regenerate, the truly born again, we now want to obey God. That something has taken place to where we are no longer enamored with sin. We are no longer drawn to sin the way we once were. We've seen the folly and the horror of sin and the madness that it is, and we want to follow Jesus. We won't obey perfectly, of course, but the inclination of our wills have been changed, and so that we want to obey God. We've seen the folly of sin. We now want to walk in the light and to follow Jesus Christ. And why would one want to embrace the darkness as believers when we've been shown the light, when we've been shown what is actually true and worth pursuing? You know, sin says, where are you going? You cannot leave such things behind. You cannot leave your sins behind and follow Jesus. And the believer says, yes, I can, because of Jesus, because he set me free from these things. And he is calling me into paths of righteousness. Now, Paul describes the unbelieving life here as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. There's an interesting image or picture of the destructive nature of sin, and it comes to us from the Eskimos. And we're told that for Eskimos, one of the ways in which they might kill dangerous wolves that would be around them, they would use a technique that played off of their predatory instincts. And so what an Eskimo might do is he would take a knife and he would dip it in blood and he would let the blood freeze onto the blade. And then he would come back the next day and he would go through the same process again, letting a fresh layer of blood freeze onto the blade and do that several days in a row, eventually making a blood popsicle. Then he would then stick the knife into the ground with the blade up, and overnight, Mr. Wolf would come around the camp and he would smell the blood. And so he would begin licking this knife blade that is covered in blood. And eventually, his own blood becomes mixed with the blood originally on the knife, and he begins to lick that knife more vigorously until he eventually goes away and dies from loss of blood. And that is a picture of sin and where it leads and the ultimate outcome. The wages of sin is death. The vices and the sinful habits of man are all on a path that leads somewhere. And so it is incumbent upon us to ask, what road am I on? Where is this road taking me? Where is this road going that I am on? You and I will all be somewhere 100 years from now. Given the nature of our ages. Some of us will be somewhere 20 years from now. You know, we will either be enjoying eternal life with the Lord in the presence of glory, or we will be under condemnation in judgment away from God's presence in hell, and the broad road leading to destruction. So we ask, where is this road going? But the redeemed, they're on a different path. They present their members as slaves to righteousness, and the results being sanctification. I like what Paul asks here, too. He says, what benefit did you get in verse 21? What benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. And he says, there's this path, and he says, what benefit did you ever get from your sin? It's a good question to ask. What good thing has ever come from sin? Can you think of any time in your life where you can say that, boy, I am glad that I made a sinful choice? And life does not work that way. God has not set this world up that way. No good comes from greed or lust or deceit or anger or hatred or resentments or immoralities and so forth. You know, one writer shares a story about a conversation he had with an art store owner that was very chatty with him as he was trying to pick out a gift. And the person who was in there looking for a gift in conversation, he told the owner that he was a writer and he was writing a book on heaven. And the store owner sort of scoffed at him. He said, heaven, give me a break. And God doesn't exist either. He says, well, I'm sorry you feel that way. He says, listen, you seem like a nice fellow, but there is no God, and if there was, I'd like to meet him so I could spit in his face. And, of course, the man that was saying these things had gone through several severe trials in his life and in his family, and his responses to those trials had basically hardened his own heart to a deep resentment and bitterness towards God. But as is often pointed out, by turning away from God in such times, all man does is cut himself off from the only hope and from the only true source of comfort and peace in such things. In other words, we can reject God and shut him out and say we're angry at him, we reject him and so forth, but that doesn't help anything. The only source of comfort and help in such times is God himself, which this man has turned from. And see, what benefit did he get from his hardness of heart? None whatsoever. What benefit does anyone get from walking in sin and ignoring God? And the answer is, of course, none. Who does he hurt with his resentment? He hurts himself. Who do we hurt with our immoralities, with our profanities, with our adulteries, with outbursts of anger, with lies and deception and greed and selfishness? Ultimately, we hurt ourselves. We certainly hurt other people as well, but we hurt our own selves above all. And so here Paul is pointing that out when he says, what benefit did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? And John MacArthur writes and says, God's purpose in redeeming men from sin is not to give them freedom to do as they please, but freedom to do as he pleases, which is to live righteously. You know, the things that serve as motives for obedience in our lives now are things like love for God, gratitude for our salvation, gratitude for being set free from sin, a love of holiness, hatred of sin. And we see that sin is something that does not work. It is just simply something that God has worked into the nature of reality, that sin only leads to that which we will later regret ultimately. Sin leads to a bad outcome and ultimately of things that we will be ashamed of if we see them properly. In fact, John MacArthur says, one of the marks of true salvation is a sense of being ashamed of one's life before coming to Christ. Yeah, in other words, you and I, we can look back at things before we became Christians and say, I'm ashamed of that. I should not have lived that way. Or why did I do that? What was I thinking? And we should feel ashamed of sin. If we don't feel ashamed of anything that we've ever done, we have to ask ourselves, have we really come to terms with our sinfulness? Have we really come to terms with the sinfulness of our own human heart? And we should feel a sense of shame over sin. But then, of course, receive God's pardon and move forward. God doesn't want us to stay in shame, but he wants us to leave that sin behind and move out of it. But we should feel shame at that which we have done and that which we have done apart from Christ in blaspheming God's name or living in a manner that is wicked and displeasing to him. And of course, there is a passing pleasure of sin in the scriptures. Otherwise, people wouldn't choose it. Nobody looks at sin and says, oh, this is going to be something that's going to bring shame to me and I'm going to regret it. No, they look at the positive spin on it. And they look and say, well, there is a passing pleasure of sin. We get that. In Hebrews 11, 24, we're told, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses saw the passing pleasures of sin. He saw, you know, and he grew up in wealth, in Pharaoh's household and so forth. We can only imagine what were the sins that were available to him. And sin entices. It looks good on one end. It's like a fishing lure with a worm on the end of the hook, so to speak. It wants to hook us and pull us in and then enslave us and then destroy us. Moses saw the passing pleasures of sin, and he ran from them. He said, nope, I am going to throw in my lot with the people of God and not with the Egyptians. So the question to ask the sinner is not, are you enjoying yourself right now at this moment? The question to ask the sinner and to ask of ourselves is, where does this road lead? And one person used the analogy of someone jumping from a tall building, and you lean out of a window on the 25th floor and you say, how's it going out there? And he says, well, it's not too bad so far, but where is he going? Where is he headed? And that is the picture of the sinner. Where does this road lead? Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses, how can I continue in sin when it means a life that is utterly profitless, valueless, fruitless? How can I continue in sin when it is a life of shame and ugliness and foulness? How can I continue in sin when I know that it always leads to death? That is the apostles' way of teaching holiness and sanctification. So as we come to the end of this chapter, Paul sort of wraps it up in verse 22. He says, "Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we note here, death is earned, but eternal life is a gift. It is always and only a gift in the Scriptures. And Spurgeon says, "Here you have both the essence of the gospel and a statement of that misery from which the gospel delivers all who believe." And we notice Paul doesn't say the wages of righteousness is eternal life. No, he says eternal life is a gift that we cannot earn. And no matter how righteous we may become in this life, we will never be righteous enough to earn heaven. But a wage, on the other hand, is something we earn. And the wages of sin is death. The gift is something given. So Paul is careful to say that he does not say obedience earns eternal life. He just says that it shows who our master is. And that's why it becomes important. Obedience shows that we belong to the kingdom of God. Obedience shows that we are on the narrow way that leads unto life. Obedience shows that we've been set free from slavery to sin, that we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, that we're amongst the redeemed. Sin, on the other hand, points to the fact that we're embroiled and still involved in the sins of the flesh that are offensive to God, that merit his wrath, and are the things that the wrath of God falls upon. And it leads to death. William Newell says, "What a hideous employer sin is. What a horrid service. What hellish wages. Yet sin is the chosen master of all but Christ's little flock." So as you think of the church itself, when you can get down to who actually makes up the true church of Jesus Christ in the world today, and he says, that little flock are the people who have chosen the master to be Jesus Christ over them. They're the ones who acknowledge Christ Jesus as Lord. They're the ones who have run from the darkness of sin. They've run from the vanity and folly and horror of sin to be under the lordship of Christ. Charles Hodge says, "The final result of the service of sin is death, not physical death, but the death of the soul and final and hopeless perdition." So Paul here brings together the two destinies that lie forward in eternity. We're all headed somewhere. We all will be somewhere in 50 years in the future, 100 years in the future. Who knows? We're just passing through this world. We'll get there. And C.S. Lewis says, "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." And the two destinies, the two roads, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Whereas to go to hell, all a sinner has to do in this world is nothing. Just keep going on the same path, simply ignore his sin. Ignore the reality that there's something wrong with himself in our world. Never feel any shame at his sin. Never feel any sense of condemnation from God or the conscience. And ultimately ignore God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that person will wind up in hell soon enough. But to change course is, of course, to open the door to Jesus in our lives and to let him take over, as Jesus expressed in Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and him with me." And that is indeed a great text pointing to the invitation of Christ, saying, "Open the door. Open the door to me. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and sup with him and him with me. It's a great reminder that the invitation is there for all. As long as we're alive in this world, we can turn to Jesus by God's grace. We can look to the Lord by God's grace and ask him to be our Savior. Say that, I believe, Lord, you died for me, for my sins, that you rose again gloriously from the dead. So we pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this great gospel text, and it does indeed bring together many of the fundamental truths of the book of Romans and points us to who we belong to and how we show who we belong to and how we can discern and be aware of what road we are on, and that we need to ask the question, where does this road lead on which I am standing, on which I am traveling, on which I am walking? That this road each of us are on, we're on a road right now, and it's headed somewhere. And Lord, it is our prayer this morning that each and every one of us here in this room this morning would be on the road to glory, be on the road to eternal life, possessing eternal life even now through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.